learn concerning the essential encouragement to gain the wisdom of God. In this great passage we were looking at this morning, we have been taking verses through this series to ask the question, does God want us to think or merely to feel? And do we have to make a choice between the two? And the answer is that he approaches us as a whole person. That is body, soul, and spirit. The soul, the winning of the soul, is the convincing of the mind, the activation of our emotions, that we say, this means me, and then the choice, the yielding of our will. So, God wants us to think feelingly, to feel thinkingly, and to have a dry intellectual assent does not fit the scriptural picture. So in this passage, and I'll be taking us to 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8, and let's just take the time while we're here to read this. I'll read it aloud and you follow along. He says, "Howbeit, having said that the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of words is not the answer, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught, that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God, God, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for they, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Before we leave this, let me just say that I'm not going to be dealing with this last verse. We see here the concept that the princes of this world didn't know what they were doing when they crucified the Lord of glory, to put to death the God of life, to torture and betray the God worthy of all glory. The question here is, who are these princes? Could be referring to the leadership of Israel and of Rome, but I think it goes deeper than that. I believe that this is actually looking at the technical term for the demonic angels who influence the authorities. Their principalities and powers, the Bible ranks lists their rank. Thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. I think what this is revealing to us is that the devil didn't get it. It's not surprising to me if this is true. And certainly not everybody sees that in this passage. They just, human princes is all they go to. But you know what fools us is when people take us along a journey thinking the way we normally think. The standard concept of con artists is that we hear them saying, well, what if we just do this? And the person is ready to do something that's not quite on the up and up, not quite legal. In fact, he could be in trouble, but he's going to get a lot of money, and so with the money he can handle the trouble and so on. And once he does that, then he finds that he's been tricked, that he's lost the money that he put into it. And but he didn't think that way. Satan could not understand God giving up his life for these beings on earth that Satan despises, can use them, will use them, and abuse them, but does not love them. Satan's turning of sin began when he lured Adam and Eve to doubt God's love, to see him as a conniving person who's trying to hold them back. And I think the depth of this last verse is that even Satan didn't know what was going to happen. If you are a reader of the Chronicles of Narnia and you come to the passage where the great lion who represents Jesus Christ, Aslan, gives himself in substitute for one of the children and is tied down and humiliated and shaved and beaten and killed. And the explanation is later that he comes back alive and that bedrock of the law breaks because there was a more ancient magic that the people who were doing it to him didn't know. I think he is referring to this concept that even they didn't understand this. But the rest of the passage, I think, is self-explanatory. So let's look at this and understand it. What are we looking at? Well, first of all, he speaks of the quality of the message, the quality of the message that he is to be given. He says, we speak wisdom. Now, we've talked about wisdom in a number of ways here, but wisdom is that skillfulness, and it is expert knowledge in whatever field you're talking about. I noticed that Ethan was showing his guitar to Gary. You know, this is the one who's learning, showing the expert. And this is the thing. When I'm going to school, I would present my papers and so on to the teachers that had thought these thoughts long before me. So wisdom is the one that has the expert knowledge. And it is this expert knowledge that Paul says he speaks this to these people. Secondly, he speaks of the quality of the audience, because there's a principle in Scripture that you don't always give wisdom to every person. Christ was saying that you don't cast the pearls before swine. When people will say to me, age before beauty, I say, pearls before swine. but the thing is, this is the concept. What does a pig know about pearls? You know, it's, you know, doesn't even taste good, crunches, and that's it. So you don't put the precious thing in front of the fool. So the quality of the audience, among them that are perfect. Now I'm going to tell you that most of you here are perfect. And that'll be quite a surprise, right? Not exactly the soul-convicting thing you were expecting, right? But in this sense, perfect is, first of all, brought to an end, finished. It comes from the word, to the end. And so this is the thing that has come to the end, the thing that has been finished. But in the context of people, it means fully grown, mature. And this is mature in the area of understanding the truth of God. So you may not be the full expert, or else he wouldn't be giving you the expert message. You would be giving it to him. But you are mature enough to understand that it has a value and it has an importance. So Paul will urge them. And let me give you some references to this word, teleos, the idea of being mature. Paul will urge them, the Corinthians, to put off childishness. Childlikeness is a good thing. Childishness is not. He will tell them to put off childishness in their perception and judgment. There is a childish way of looking at the Scripture. You know, it's like seeing something in there and saying, oh, well, he said that, so that reminds me of this, so that must mean that. And there's no real thinking that goes into it. It's just kind of blurting it out. 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding. However, in malice, in evil thinking and so on, be children." Be childlike, see? Be humble and nice like that. "But in understanding, be men." And it's translated "men" here, but as the King James margin points out, this is that word "perfect." Mature. In understanding, be mature. He went ahead to speak to the Ephesians that gaining maturity is actually the purpose of the church, giving the opportunity for maturity. Ephesians 4:11 to 13. I've condensed it down. The ellipses here mean a lot of words I'm skipping over. But the force that I wanted to give you here, "and he gave pastors and teachers." So this is that direct work with the assembled church. Why? "For the perfecting of the saints," then verse 13, "till we all come into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man." That's the word that we're looking at here. The perfect man is the mature man. "Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's important, because how do you rate maturity? How do you rate Christian maturity? I have talked to people who have been old in the Lord who didn't take much time learning. A fellow was telling me recently that most of the preaching that he's been getting in all the places he would go has been milk. And he says it's refreshing to hear a message that has meat to it. I said, well, when you grow up, milk might be a nice taste, but you need the meat. Then he explained to the Philippians that maturity strives for the goal of completing what God called you to do. Maturity doesn't say, I made it. I'm going to sit back now and relax in my perfectness, my perfection. Here's what he says in Philippians 3:13 to 15. "Brethren, this one thing I do." Here he's focused. "Forgetting those things which are behind, the past failures and the past successes, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press." I am not pressed. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. The prize of reaching what God called you to. Appreciating becoming sons of God. The prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. "Therefore, let us therefore, as many as be perfect," as be mature, "be thus minded." I want you to think like I do. You focus upon reaching forward and completing what God has given you to do. "And if anything be otherwise minded," if you're not thinking like this, God will reveal even this unto you. And so if you're open to God leading you, he will correct you. You will be self-corrected as you strive for understanding the things that God wants you to have. So this is the excellence of the message, the quality of the message. It is the wisdom that brings you to maturity in Christ. Let's look then at the content of the message. And with that, we'll finish up. There are four things that I want to share with you about this. And I'm looking at this from chapter 2, verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." You see, wisdom is in italics, meaning it's not actually expressed in the Greek original. But he's talking about wisdom and then a mystery, even the hidden. And he says then, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So we see that the content of the message is, first of all, the full message of God's plan of salvation. Now, there is the message, if you trust Christ, you can be saved. But that's only a small part of the full message. For us to grow in Christ, we have to branch out and see what the whole thing was. Why does he offer salvation? How did we not have salvation? If God made us, why are we flawed? All of this is involved in it. And therefore, the study of the entire Bible, all the background of the Old Testament, needs to be a part of your clear understanding to understand what God is doing when he offers salvation. The wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, Paul refers to God's wise solution to the problem of man's sin. I don't know if you catch the concept here, and I don't want to speak irreverently, but I want to try to bring you this concept of what God was going through. That God, intending to create people that he could invite into his family to experience the perfect relationship of love that he had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then collectively they would recognize that to do this and to ask for their love, they had to give them the free choice. Because love can't be forced. Love has to be a choice. And then, as it were, looking at each other, they would say, but if we give that choice, there is no way that we can approach this in all of our understanding, which is the whole of understanding, that they will not fall away. We try it this way or that way, the millions or billions of possibilities in the mind of God. And in every case, man would sin. So it's as though God, imagine he's before a group of angels. He says, well, here's the problem. I will create, because this happened before the actual creation. I will create man to continue in my life, to enter into my family. But he will sin. And as you know, he says to the angels, if he sins, then he must die, and I can't have him in my family. But I don't want him to die. I want him in my family. What should I do? This is the problem that God was facing. I can imagine holy angels pacing, on the clouds. Finally, they're coming saying, God, knowing you, that you can see all things, if you're stuck on this, there is no answer. Sorry, get used to disappointment. There's no way. He's going to sin, and that means that he pulls apart from you. Without you, there is no life. And then he speaks the unthinkable. He says, unless I die in their place. And the angels just drop their jaw. You would do that? How could you even do that? You're the ever-living God. You cannot die. You are the essence of life. You are the source of life. The depth of this problem is immense. Because he's a triune God, he was able to do that. with Jesus Christ taking that goal. So let me put it out to you this way. God created man to bring him into God's triune family. Adam foolishly believed Satan's charge that God was trying to hold him back from being like God. And so, just as God had warned, in the day that he ate of the forbidden tree, he died spiritually. His soul began to die and to rot. He corrupted his soul, his mind, his will, his emotions. He began the process of dying in his body. Death settled into that body. And upon God, then, was the only possible way to offer reclamation, to reclaim man to that original place, was to find a way to remove the punishment of removing themselves from the life of God. To remove yourself from the life of God is to die. You're away from the source of life. And so the only possible way was for one of the triunity to become a man, to somehow be born in a human body, that he might die. Because God cannot die. He cannot be touched, much less nailed to a cross. So he had to become a man that he might die in man's place, and therefore offer the substitution to mankind. I have to imagine just a little bit of a silence around that table. And then Jesus said, I will do that. I will give up my place here, my supremacy. I will set aside even the powers of my Godhead, that I might become a man and die. Well, that was it. That was why he came. John 12:47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. That's why I came. Paul echoes that, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he adds in, of whom I am chief. So what we recognize here is that, in fact, we're looking at the full message of God's plan of salvation. This is what God's wisdom is dealing with. To explore that. To explore that is to understand why we need to be saved, why we need to be justified, why our spirit needs saved, why our heart and mind, our soul, our thinking, emotions, everything has to be cleansed. That we, however old you were when you got saved, up to that time, you had trained yourself, the devil had trained you to think with rotten thoughts, corrupting thoughts, decaying thoughts, the thoughts of death. And you were tainted that way. You were tending that way. You were moving that way. And you need Jesus Christ to change that for the cleansing. And then the problem with our bodies is that we are under the curse of the second law of thermodynamics, that everything is running down, everything is becoming more randomized instead of more structured. But he's got a cure for that, because there is salvation of the body. At the rapture of the church, he calls us up and he changes that body into an unchanging, eternal, everlasting body. Doesn't run down, doesn't decay, doesn't ever get sick, never lacks energy or power. The second thing I want you to see concerning this message is that it's the message hidden until Christ's coming. He points this out, saying, God didn't just invent this when Christ came. I want you to see the whole message here, that it started before the world. God had it in mind. God had this plan in effect before he went ahead and created mankind. And I think that makes sense, because why would he create man if there was no plan of salvation? Let's just create him and send him all to hell. What good is that, see? If the purpose was to create people that could enjoy that fellowship, why do this at all? Just write it off as a bad idea. God was bigger than that. The hidden wisdom. We see the emphasis of this in John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. This is when it was revealed. It has been always true of God. In Galatians, we've been looking at how God added the law to the Jewish nation of Israel, that they would be under the governing of the law to keep them, if they were trying to obey, to keep them from excessive sin. But this word mystery has a very specific definition in the New Testament. You and I understand the word mystery. It means something we don't understand. Mystery writers are talking about, you know, who killed that person and why, and how does it end up being the secretary or something, you know. Well, the word mystery has a specific meaning, and let me show you. The background of it is Matthew 13:35, when Christ was asked the question, why are you speaking in parables? You know, not everybody understands this parable. It's kind of like a riddle, you know. 30 white chargers on a red hill. Now they stamp, now they champ, now they stand still. Do you know the riddle? It's the teeth, right? White chargers on a red hill. So you have to think beyond the literal and look at the riddle part of it. So Matthew 13:35. Why are you speaking in parables? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, this was Christ's translation, Christ's interpretation of Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. And the old here means as old as it gets, because time began when he created. So he utters things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And what he was speaking of was that the kingdom of heaven is like, and so on. How do we get on board with God? Then three other verses that actually define mystery. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you, to give you a strong foundation, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the ministry, the revealing of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. That within the gospel, there was the revealing of God's purpose. The full extent of that purpose had been hidden, unknown, since the world began. Again, he defines it in Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Again, from the beginning of the world. This is when beginning began. When time started, that's as far back as you can go, you see. In your time machine, you say, I want to go to eternity past. Bonk, you hit the wall. Sorry, this is at creation. And that's as early as you go, because time doesn't go back any farther than that. And again, in Colossians 1:26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, open, declared to his saints. So when you read of a mystery in the New Testament, a biblical mystery defines a truth that was not known was not even knowable until God revealed it later. How do you find out what a mystery is? Well, no one knew of the mystery until it was revealed. So it's only named a mystery after he reveals it. Oh, we didn't know that before. We go through all the Old Testament, we never find that. And while you can find that Gentiles would be saved, that's in the Old Testament, so it was not the complete mystery. What was specifically the mystery is that God would save even the Gentiles to be sons of God just like the believing Jews. That was not expressed because he was writing to the Jews back then. He was writing to Israel. He didn't need to emphasize that. But the book of Ephesians makes that pretty clear. Making the two groups one, no longer Jew and Gentile, but family of God, a body of Christ. The third thing that we need to see about this message is it's the message of the new covenant, which God ordained before the world. This is actually the correct understanding of all the verses that talk about predestination and foreordination. This is what was predestined. The word predestined means planned beforehand. What was planned beforehand? It was this plan of salvation, how God would save people. Even before there were people, he had the plan in effect. So it was a plan prepared beforehand. So God settled on his plan of salvation before he actually created Adam and Eve. With that understanding, that prompting, let me take you to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. The apostle says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the us, as we've mentioned before, you go through Ephesians 1, you get down to verses 12 and 13, and you see that he finally defines us as not we, the missionaries, or not you, the believing church, but we, all of those who might trust in him. So the plan was for the group that would believe. That was the plan. So that's who are the chosen. He chose to save those who would believe. That we should be holy, this is without sin, without blame. The root of the word blame is defect, without defect, the sinful defect or creepiness that we are in sin to God, before him, which actually means to bring before his face, and in love. In love. And so to bring us before him, not in wrath for the casting into hell, but in love. Having predestinated, ordered beforehand us unto the adoption of children. Here is that heart of the gospel that you have become strayed, like the prodigal son left the father, divorced himself from the family, and then came back willing just to be a servant, but was received as a child. But God had predestinated us for the adoption of children. He will take us into his family by Jesus Christ to himself. Christ is the path, the way to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why would he do this? Because he wanted to, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, notice in 1 Peter 1:20, who verily, speaking of Christ, who verily was foreordained, the word simply means foreknown, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This then is the message of the mature, to see it more than I get a get out of jail free card with Christ. This is more than saying where I don't have to go. this is an entire message of what I am to become and what I must be here. Nancy was talking about dealing with the problems there at the home with the parents and so on. And one of the things she was mentioning there, I thought she said it in a wonderful way, that in front of the unsaved around us, let us not act unsaved. Let us show the distinction, the difference. We're sons of God. The last thing I want to share with you then is this glorious message, the message of forgiveness, a message of adoption. Hard for me to imagine what it would be to find yourself growing up in an orphanage, to know that somehow, some way, your parents could not or didn't want to raise you as their own. And then someone saying, I want someone like you, warts and all, and come be with me, and we'll take care of those warts, don't worry about it. To love you when they're not really your own, when you are not their own. That kind of love. Because he says at the end of that verse, unto our glory. All of this was done, this speaking wisdom to the mature was unto our glory. Our glory. He's doing it for us. Just let this settle back into your heart. The message of the Father's planning, of Christ's sacrifice, and of the Spirit giving life are all about Him loving us. Let's be overwhelmed with the fact that we are loved. That when He said, whosoever will may come, He was meaning me. This is the story of God desiring to share the perfect love relationship that He already shared within the triunity. And He wanted to share it with other living beings. So everything was going fine, but the crisis came when those beings doubted His love and actually defied Him, separating themselves from Him. They moved themselves from the position of life into the position of death. But the dramatic resolution to the story is of Christ coming to take our place and to offer us everlasting life. You owe a death you cannot pay. Christ died a death that He did not owe. Our death in absence from God is because when God gave us life, it was an everlasting life. It was a never-ending life. So we will be somewhere forever. But without God, we waste away, and that life is just lived as an everlasting death. And He took that for us. Being infinite God, dying once, He paid an infinite price that you and I could only pay throughout eternity in hell. He paid that price for us. And offering us what He already had was everlasting life. Now, with this accomplished, we can be saved if we will. He set that upon us. The plan has been made, and Christ put it into effect. And now the Holy Spirit is, as it were, hovering about you, ready to save you when you say yes. Yes to God. I was thinking of the lesson of the gospel, how that, for instance, the prodigal son, the very story that Christ gave of people, of the sinner coming to God. he didn't come motivated primarily in love for his father. He came because living the life under his father was a much better life than he was having where he was. I would translate that as a person may come to Christ because he sees the Christian way of life is a better life. But once he does that, then he discovers, as the prodigal son did, that he gets more than that. He gets the love of the Father. So we can be saved if we will, because he's done it all. It's all taken care of. Now we can enter the family of God. We can be sons of God. Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. We can be sons of God. Adopted sons, but sons. Now we can learn of the truths of his character, of his love, of his amazing works, and of his outstanding preparation for us. Heaven is being with God. The great treasure that we inherit is God himself, personally looking after, caring for us. That is the offer, and that is the wisdom that we should be studying so that, in fact, we will appreciate it. Once you are mature enough that you can handle these things, let's be studying it. Let's pray. Father, you've given us much to think about, and in fact, while we are to use our intellect properly and efficiently and perhaps constantly, yet we are not to be intellectual without feeling, without the appreciation, without the personal acceptance of this as referring to us rather than just a concept. Would you work in our hearts? Would you open us up? Can we see the vast spread of what you have done for us, of the great sacrifice that you made in giving your Son, Christ made in giving his life, the Holy Spirit made in dedicating himself to coming in within us, and the promise is that he will be within us forever. We ask, Father, that you might so guide that we can just open our hearts and minds beyond our ability to understand, to grasp this wonderful thing of your love, to see that it takes us beyond the ability to think. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be you're saying, I thought it was good to read the Bible so that I could be blessed, but there's more to it than that. There is the heart of God to be revealed. There is that vast message hidden from the beginning of time that is true of us. God helping me, this is where I want to go. Gaining the wisdom of God. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Praise the Lord. What a goal. What a dedication. Father, then we thank you for the opportunity to recognize what is available to us, what you want for us more than we want it. We know, Father, that this is that part of the grooming, the part of the changing after we're saved, that comes to be as you seek to mold us after your natural Son, Jesus Christ, so that we, the adopted sons, take on that look, that character. We pray thy blessing, and especially on the one that raised a hand, we ask that you might guide this one in the knowledge and wisdom of the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.